Okay. The church we used to go to in New Hampshire, it was always interesting to see what we called the Sunday morning miracle. That every Sunday we'd get started and there'd be almost nobody there, but as worship continued, people would just keep coming in. And by the time worship was over, everybody was there. Here it sort of works the opposite direction. Everybody's here for the worship, and then we have this exodus as the children of Israel head off to Sunday school. But praise God that we have Sunday school. Now I'm going to have to, my usual choice this morning is I'm going to decide it's probably better for me to see this clearly than see you, so I'm going to look rather professorial this morning, just so I can read. Our scripture this morning is in Mark the 11th chapter, verses 22 through 24, page 1004 in the Pew Bibles, although I will be reading from the New King James. Mark 11, 22 through 24. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." This is the word of the Lord. In our Sunday school class, we've been looking at this verse loosely, more or less, for quite some time, for this basically the whole Sunday school season starting back in the fall. And it's interesting, one of the things that I find is that sometimes when I read verses of Scripture, that a lot of times I can get into a very dangerous thing. And I can say three words that are guaranteed to get me into trouble and anyone into trouble when they read the Word of God. And that's when you read a verse of Scripture, you say, "Oh, I know that. I know that. I read that verse before. I know what that means." And so it's been interesting to spend some time in Sunday school on one verse, it's three verses of Scripture, and keep coming back to them and looking at them saying, okay, well, what else can we get out of these verses? We were talking in Sunday school this morning about how important it is to sometimes just take a verse of Scripture and spend time with it, a lot of time with it. I've been looking at this particular verse for, well, years anyway. At least 10 years, where I keep coming back to it and coming back into it and coming back to it. And when we look at the story that happens before Jesus says this, it starts off in verse 1 of Mark the 11th chapter, where Jesus tells the disciples to go and get a colt that is tied and bring it. They put clothes on the colt, they put Jesus on the colt, and he rides into Jerusalem, and people are crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David," and they're cutting branches down and having this, what is called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It says that he goes into the temple and he just looks around at the temple. And I'm getting a little bit of feedback. Is this perhaps too loud? I don't want to. But it says that he looks around at the temple, and then it's the end of the day. They go back out and they spend the night in Bethany. He's on his way back into Jerusalem the next morning, and he's hungry, and he sees this fig tree in the distance that has leaves on it. So he goes over to the fig tree looking for fruit on it, and not finding any, he curses the fig tree. And I always find it interesting because Mark says it was not the season for figs. And it's like, what are you mad at? It's not the season. Why are you there? And I think that if we look at the story here as it progresses, I mean, Jesus comes to this fig tree, doesn't find fruit, but it's not the season, so there shouldn't be fruit on it, and he curses it. Why does he do that? A lot of people have looked at the fig tree and said, well, maybe the fig tree represents the nation of Israel. And if I think of it, that the fig tree represents the nation of Israel, maybe what this is saying is that Christ has come at a time that was out of season for the nation of Israel. In the sense that he came at a time when they didn't expect him to come. More importantly, he came in a way they weren't expecting. What they were expecting from their Messiah when he came was that he was going to come in, and since the Romans were currently the ones in control, that he was going to come in, defeat the Romans, and set them free as a nation. They were going to be lifted up to their place of exaltation amongst all nations where they were supposed to be. And that's what the Messiah does. He was going to ride in on a white horse and save the day. Instead, he trots in on a colt and saves our lives, our souls, and for all the world. And I think sometimes about the second coming of Christ. Jesus has already told us it's coming at a time when we don't expect it. But I think more problematic than a time that we don't expect, the question for me is, are we looking for the wrong Christ? They were expecting something else from their Messiah. What are we expecting from Jesus' second return? And is it possible that because we're expecting the wrong thing, we'll miss the signs of his coming? Not that it's necessarily a bad thing to miss the signs of his coming. We're still going to heaven, right? Who cares? But it matters as to whether or not I'm prepared, because if I'm not prepared for his coming, then there are things I'm going to miss that are necessary in my preparation. And I think sometimes we get locked into that Jesus is coming back to judge the world. And that's true. But he's waiting until something happens first. And he says, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached throughout all the world as a witness. Then the end will come, and not before it. And what is the gospel of the kingdom? That God was in Christ who died for our sins because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I think sometimes we can get so caught up in the Jesus is coming back to judge the world for their sin that we miss what he's waiting for is for us to preach the message of his love throughout all the world first. And we're sitting back waiting. Well, I'm just going to wait, world's going to hell in a handbasket. I'll just wait till it happens. No. Let's go out with the love of God and tell the world about God's love and about the good news of Jesus Christ before we try to convince them that Jesus is coming to judge us. It really bugged me around 9/11 when certain preachers got up in their pulpits and they said, this is the judgment of God on us because of, and then picked whatever their favorite pet peeve was, whatever really bugs them about this country. Maybe, just maybe, 9/11 was about God waking us up to the fact that time is running short and we need to be going out to the world and letting them know just how much God loves them and how God died for them and not how God is sitting back waiting for them to screw up so he can judge them. I'd get off my soapbox, but I'm on the soapbox this morning. But that's just one of those things I wonder about sometimes. Are we going to miss what God is doing in the world because we're so convinced that this is how he's coming back? They missed it. But when Jesus goes to this fig tree and curses it because there's no fruit on it, because it wasn't the season for fruit, if I make that more personal and less of a sort of a global generic thing, I have to ask the question, when Christ comes to me when I'm out of season, is he going to find fruit? When Jesus comes to me on one of my bad days, where's my faith going to be at? Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith in the world? So when Jesus comes looking for fruit in my life, he's looking for the fruit of faith in my life. And is he going to find it on one of my really bad days? Because that's the measure of my faith. The measure of my faith is not how much fruit I bear on my really good days. Not that that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But the measure of my faith is how much fruit Christ finds in my life on my bad days. And I think part of him coming and cursing this fig tree is just to make it clear to us that he's going to come at a time when we're not expecting, in a way we're not expecting, and he's going to look for fruit. And we should know that, and we should be ready for that. That we grow in our bad times and in our good. But he curses the fig tree, and then he goes into Jerusalem and goes to the temple and drives out all the people that bought and sold, all the money changers. He cleanses the temple. This is one of the cleansings of the temple. And he sits down, he teaches the people. They go back out of Jerusalem. The next morning they're on their way back into Jerusalem, and they pass the fig tree, and Peter goes, "Whoa, Jesus, look, hey, remember that fig tree you cursed yesterday? Look, it's withered." And then it says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Because assuredly, truly, I tell you," and John talks about how we need to pay particular attention whenever God or Jesus says, "Truly, I tell you, assuredly, I say to you, verily, I say," whatever your version says, that this is something we need to pay particular attention to. Because he says, "Truly, I tell you, whoever says to the mountain," are there any whoever's here this morning? Like I said, the 8 o'clock service, it is actually okay to answer the questions that I ask. Are there any whoever's here this morning? Are there any people who are not a whoever here this morning? Are there any people who won't raise their hand no matter what I ask? Thank you. We're all whoever's. And he says, whoever. And he goes on to say, we'll have whatever. But it's interesting that Jesus says that between whoever and whatever, there are a couple of things. He says, whoever will say to the mountain, be removed, be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, he will have whatever he says. So between whoever and whatever, there are two things. There's a mountain, and there's a heart of doubts. And we all have them. No matter what it is that we are looking for and asking God to do in our lives and praying for, one thing Jesus says you could be pretty much guaranteed of is the minute you start praying for it, two things are going to crop up. A mountain and your heart of doubt. Now, when I look at the mountain, I think this mountain has a couple of names, a few names. And that mountain is whatever we believe is standing between us, the whoever, and whatever it is we're asking for. It's whatever that obstacle is we believe is in the way. And there are a few names for the mountain. One of the names I have for the mountain is, it's an Indian name, it's called Too Big, Not Enough. Too big, not enough. The children of Israel are getting ready to enter into the promised land. The spies go in, spy out the land. They come back and they say, "Whoa, man, you would not believe it. That's a land that flows with milk and honey. It's incredible. Look at this. We had to bring back this bunch of grapes we found. We had to put it on a pole, and two guys had to carry it. It was so huge. I mean, this is a land that is absolutely incredible, beyond anything we can imagine, far beyond anything we ever thought God would give us. Just absolutely beautiful, incredible, wonderful. But there are fortified cities there. There are giants there. It's interesting how they describe it. It's a land that eats up its inhabitants. I don't know. What kind of a land is that? Grand Canyon, maybe? I don't know. It's a land that eats up its inhabitants. And it's extremely interesting the way they say the next part. Because they say, we saw giants there, and we were as grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in theirs. Isn't that interesting? Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think any of the spies went up to a giant and said, "Excuse me, Mr. Giant, do I look like a grasshopper to you? I'm just checking." You know, I don't think that happened. Where it all happens is happening in their mind. They looked at the problems, they looked at the fortified cities, they looked at the giants, and they said, "It's too big of a problem. And we're not enough to solve it." The mountain of too big, not enough. How many times, it's happened to me, How many times have you looked at whatever it is you're praying and asking God to do and said, the problem's too big and I'm not enough. I don't have enough wisdom. I don't have enough skills. I don't have enough money or whatever it may be. And there's your mountain. The mountain of too big, not enough. There's another name for the mountain. It's can't figure out how. The mountain of can't figure out how. How many times have we stood in front of a problem and prayed and asked God for help and then said, I just can't figure out how God's going to do this? You know? And if I can't figure it out, well, not going to happen. I mean, obviously, if I can't figure it out, God can't do it. Right? Because after all, God's got to do it in a way I can figure it out. Ecclesiastes says that we don't understand how the child is formed in the womb, and so we also don't understand the works of God who makes everything. I think there's probably no better place to be in our lives and in our faith than to be standing there knowing that whatever we have asked for is ours. But I have absolutely no clue how it's going to happen. See, that's exciting to me. You know? There's no excitement in, well, I can figure this out. If I can figure it out, chances are the whatever is way too small. And I think rather than backing our prayers up to the point of where we can figure out how, we need to get to the point of saying, yeah, I have no clue how. And that's a good thing. I always say that if I can figure God out, then I'm going to really be scared. Because there's nothing scarier than believing in a God I can figure out or that I can understand. So to know that God can do it in ways that I have absolutely no clue. When we were getting ready to go to Germany some years ago, God had spoken to me about a time frame, and I knew we were supposed to be going to Germany within a certain time. And I had an opportunity to take a job that I had to make a promise to them, a guarantee that I would stay at the job for 2 years, and that 2 years was going to put me way past this time frame that I had, that I believe God had said, you're going to Germany. The weird thing was, I felt good about taking the job. It seemed completely, totally illogical. That makes no sense at all. If God's going to move us to Germany in this time frame, but I take this job that puts me way out here, that just doesn't make any sense. But I felt good about it. So I did it. I hadn't been in the job more than 6 months, and they came and said, we wanted to let you know that corporate has decided to disband this group because they're moving to work someplace else, but we will help you get a job anywhere in the company you want to go. That circumstance led to me getting a job in Germany, and we moved to Germany exactly. God had said between 3 and 4 years. We moved 3.5 years after God had spoken to me about that. We moved to Germany. And I had to do something that I thought was completely and totally opposite. Something that I thought was definitely going to get in the way. But see, again, the thing is that as long as we can figure it out, it's probably not God. Because God's going to ask you to do things you can't figure out, and that's the whole point. You can't trust God if he's only asking you to do things you can figure out how to do. But there's no real faith in that. So there's the mountain of too big, not enough. There's the mountain of can't figure out how. There's another mountain that I think we get stuck on. And it's the mountain of maybe God won't. You ever get in that one? I'm asking for this thing, but hey, maybe God doesn't want to do this. Maybe for some reason I don't understand this is the way things are supposed to be and they're never supposed to change. God is a God of change. But we can get stuck in front of the mountain of maybe God won't because we forget. Jesus said, assuredly, truly I tell you, whoever can have whatever, but he has to deal with something first. The whoever has to deal with the mountain and, more importantly, the doubts. The mountains are going to show up the minute you start going for whatever. But Jesus says the mountain isn't the real problem. Because the person who believes in his heart and doesn't doubt will simply say to the mountain, "You're out of here." And the mountain will do what? The mountain will move. The mountain will obey him. So the real problem isn't necessarily the mountain. The real problem is the doubts that are in our heart. And that's what God is trying to address, is the doubts in our heart. Because without those doubts, the mountain really isn't a problem. And I don't know if it's our doubts that create the mountains or our doubts that simply make them look bigger than they really are. I don't know which one it is. But I know that our doubts play an important role when it comes to that. And all of our doubts are based on the same thing. They're based on a lie. You and I, and I don't want to disappoint you, but you and I have been taught a bunch of lies our entire lives. And the unfortunate thing is, we bought into them. When I was getting ready to write my first book, the original working title I had for the book was The Perfect Excuse. And part of where that came from is my dad used to always say the definition of a good excuse is one that you can use over and over again. So the perfect excuse was not only one that we can use over and over again, but one that everybody will buy, including me. That's the perfect excuse. Sometimes it's the mountain that we see in front of us. But those perfect excuses, and all those things are based on a lie. The lie that God's not big enough to tackle the problem because it's too big. The lie that I have to figure it out. I sometimes wonder where that all gets started, but I think it probably starts when we were children because we have these big visions about what we want to be when we grow up. When I grow up, I want to be president of the United States. And what would some well-meaning adult almost always say? Well, how are you going to do that? Or even better, how are you going to do that with your grades? You know? And so we get it into our heads, probably from childhood on, that we can't do anything unless we can figure out how we're going to do it. Which is exactly the opposite of how God works. That's not true. The best place to be is not knowing how. Or we get the lie into our minds that maybe God won't for some reason. I don't understand. Maybe he won't. Now, it doesn't mean we don't have to understand how God works. God does exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And in order for God to do exceedingly abundantly above whatever we ask or think, then he has to do things in ways we don't understand. And he has to do things, first of all, in us. And what he has to do in us is he has to get rid of the doubts and the fears. Because the doubts and the fears are the only thing that are keeping us from looking at that mountain and saying, "You're out of here. You're nothing. You're not a problem." Because I know that my God can solve any problem. Nothing is impossible for God. I remember the story about the man who brings his child to Jesus to be healed, but he gets there while Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he comes to the disciples. I love this story. Well, there's a lot of Bible stories I love. I really love this one. Because it's so true. He comes to the disciples, and they can't heal his son. And so what happens? They get into an argument with the scribes, the teachers of the law there. And they're sitting there arguing back and forth. You know, what is healing for today? Well, I don't know. We don't think it is. Are miracles for today? Well, God isn't around. We don't know. You know, and we see these same arguments going on today. And we start thinking, and I just think it's so true. And Jesus comes down in the midst of this situation where here's the guy who's brought his son, who, when the demon takes hold of him, he goes stiff, he throws himself into fires, he throws himself into water, he's probably writhing around on the ground while the disciples are arguing with the scribes, and Jesus comes walking in and beholds the scene. Right? And the disciples, the man comes to Jesus and he says, "I brought this, my son, to your disciples," and they couldn't heal him. And Jesus says, "Oh, perverse and wicked nation, how long am I going to be with you?" Isn't that great? How would you like it if Jesus came to you when you just had a big failure and said, "Oh, wicked and perverse generation, how long am I going to be with you? How long am I going to have to put up with you?" Now, I don't think he necessarily meant it in the sense of how long am I going to have to put up with you, but it's like, aren't you guys, what are you guys going to get at? You're sitting here while this person is in agony, and you're arguing with the Pharisees. Come on, wake up. What are you doing? Deal with this. Forget that. Who cares whether or not they agree with you? That's not the issue here. The issue here is the people. And you have to think about it, especially if you're a parent, you have to understand this to a certain degree. Jesus asked the Father how long it's been like this, and he says, since childhood. This is one of those times I think we have to be very careful when reading the Word of God that we don't miss the drama. Can you imagine, as a parent, living for years with the fear that your child was going to suddenly throw himself into a fire or into the water and die? Can you imagine that? And when I think about that, it makes perfect sense that he falls down at Jesus' feet after this defeat, after this travesty he's just seen, where the disciples didn't heal him and then get into an argument about stuff. I don't even know what they're arguing about. He falls down at Jesus' feet and he says, Lord, if you can do anything, have mercy on us. And Jesus says, if I can? If you can believe, all things are possible to those who believe. See, that we miss that drama if we don't really think about that. Because then he cries out and he says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. That's a great place to be. That is a great place to be. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I know you're the God that said whoever and whatever, but I'm not there yet. I see these mountains. I see these problems. I see these obstacles, and I don't see a way past them right now. So, Lord, help my unbelief. And that's what God is doing. There's one of the videos that we watched in my Sunday school class was a presentation from PopTech, which is a technology seminar event that takes place in Camden every year around Columbus Day, so in October. And it was a presentation by a man named Benjamin Zander. Benjamin Zander is the conductor of the Boston Philharmonic. And he says he has a certain joie de vivre. I mean, this guy is just, he's just fun. If you ever get a chance to watch it, you can go to poptech.org, the website, and look for the presentation by Benjamin Zander. But he brings this young man up, a 15-year-old cello player from the area, and wants to use him as sort of the center point of his discussion with the participants at the seminar. And he has him play this piece on the cello. And I don't know about you, if you've ever gotten up in front of a group of people to perform, if you can even imagine being 15 years old and up in front of hundreds of people you've never seen before, probably pretty nervous, I would imagine. And he's playing this piece by Bach, and he's going along, and he makes a mistake. And as he did, and probably all of us would in the same situation, just kind of went, you know, I made a mistake. I mean, I'm sure you've been there, right, Manny? But Bob, I know, Bob and I last week, looking at the piece of music I started to play and realized it was the wrong key. Oops. So now I look really silly standing up there with my trombone, nothing to play. But he makes this mistake, and Benjamin Zander comes up after he's done playing the piece. He said, you made a mistake while you're playing, didn't you? And he says, here, you went like this. He says, here's what I want you to do the next time you make a mistake. Rather than going, go, how fascinating. How fascinating. I made a mistake. How fascinating. I just stood up in front of a mountain and realized I got a heart full of doubt. How fascinating. That's not how I tend to react. How I tend to react is I look at it and I look at my doubts and my fears and I go, you idiot. When are you going to grow up? When are you going to get over this? When are you going to start doing this? I don't need a parent to yell at me anymore. I do a pretty good job myself. But we look at our doubts and our fears and we get all bummed out about them rather than looking at it and going, how fascinating. We were all taught lies. We have all grown up believing lies, things that are not in accordance with the Word of God. Every single one of us in this room. And we all have our own unique mixture and combination of those lies that we believe. But God is in the process of doing something in our lives that is so important that He's willing to set everything in our lives and the circumstances and the things that happen to us in play to bring it into focus to do something very important in each and every one of us. It says, when Jesus went down into the water, when John the Baptist baptized and came back up, God's voice from heaven spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Hebrews 11th chapter verse 6 says, "But without faith, it is not so easy to please God." Is that what it says? Without faith, it's difficult. No. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because those who come to God must believe that He is and believe that He rewards those who seek Him. Now, here's the thing. Do we believe that God wants us to be displeasing to Him? Einstein once said the most important thing a person can determine is whether or not they live in a friendly or a hostile universe. Do we live with a friendly or a hostile God? We have to ask that question. What do I believe about God? Do I believe God wants to be angry with me? I may. It's not true, but I may believe that. God loves me, and God wants to form Christ in me. He wants to make me like Jesus. And what did He say about Jesus? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God wants to be well pleased with you and me. He wants to be thrilled. He wants to be happy. He wants to be excited about you and me. But there's a problem. We have doubt. We don't have the faith. We have the faith, but we have so many doubts that cloud that faith. So what God does, and this is why it's so fascinating. How fascinating. What God does is He brings us into circumstances and situations that expose our doubts and our fears. Psalm 139 says, "Search my heart, O God, and know me. Try me. Put me to the test. And see if I have any anxious thought." Isn't that interesting? Did you know that was on the contract when you became a Christian that you signed? It's in the fine print at the bottom. "Dear God, I give you permission, anytime, any circumstance, however you want, to put me to the test so that you can expose the doubts and the fears that are in my heart and the lies that are behind them. I give you permission, God. I want you to do that." James says we count it all joy when we go through different trials and temptations because we know that the trying of our faith works patience or perseverance. See, I go through trials and tribulations. I don't know about you, but I tend to not count it all joy. I tend to really get upset. Why is this happening to me? You know. Yeah, but it's interesting, he says we count it all joy because we know. So if I'm not counting it joy, I have to ask the question, do I know that the trying of my faith is a good thing? Do I know that the exposure of my doubts is a good thing? Because it is. It's a great thing. Because God wants me to please Him. He wants to be so thrilled and so happy with me that He starts bringing me through these circumstances and situations to expose the doubts so that He can get rid of them. Because once the doubts are gone, the mountain, no problem. But the only way to do that. Now, I'm starting to get to the point, and this is something I'm learning. I'm not real good at it yet, I'll be very honest. Is getting to the point where in the middle of my trials, I stop praying, "Get me out of here." But instead I start to pray, "God, leave me here as long as you need to leave me here to teach me what you want to teach me." Because more important than anything else is that you deal with the doubts in my heart and get them out. See, somebody asked me after the first service about the faith movement. And, you know, the name it, claim it kind of thing, or as some people call it, blab it, grab it, whatever you want to look at it. And I listened to one guy, he said, I'm really thankful for the faith movement. He says, but it says through faith and patience we inherit the promises. He says, I'm glad for the faith movement, but I'm still waiting for the patience movement. Which is ironic, if you think about it. Still, anyway. But what we end up focusing on too many times, and where I think a problem is with the faith movement, is that it focuses too much on the whatever. Like the whatever is the important thing. The Bible tells us that the things that we see are temporary. By definition, if you see it, it's temporary. One guy said the most comforting words of the Bible are, and it came to pass. It didn't come to stay. It came to pass. As Winston Churchill once said, if you're going through hell, keep going. But what God is working in our hearts are three things. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love are eternal. Everything else, the stuff, the whatevers that we get, are temporary. And the whatevers are important for one reason and one reason only. Because in order for me to get to the whatever, I have to overcome the doubts that are causing a mountain to stand between me and whatever. So God has to begin to work in my heart to get rid of those doubts so that I can say to the mountain, get out of here, and it will obey me. Because what is important is not the whatever. It's a good thing, it's a necessary thing, but it's a means to an end, if you will. And the means to the end that God is working in our hearts is what will please Him for all eternity. And that's faith, hope, and love, the things that will last forever. So and we should be asking for big whatevers. Again, if I can figure out how God's going to do it, it's too small. We should be asking for big whatevers because big whatevers are going to force us to face the doubts and the fears that either create or cause that mountain to look bigger than it really is. Because what God works in my heart through that process, the faith, the hope, and the love, that will last me forever. Paul says the things that we go through in this life, no big deal. But they work in us a far more exceeding weight of glory. They work in us the things that last forever. Why should we pursue whatever? Because it works in us the faith, the hope, and the love that God wants to work into our hearts. Everything we have in this life is temporary. And getting it can be great, and getting it can be fun, but it isn't going to last. It doesn't last by definition. The thing that lasts are the things we don't see, and that's what God is doing in our lives. So how do we grow in our faith? Have you ever seen the movie City Slickers? You know, and what's his name, Curly or whatever his name is, you know, says to who's the comic? Billy Crystal. He says, you're the one thing, right? I don't know about you. Sometimes I think it would be fun to have just one thing I had to focus on for all my life. Everything would be fine. Everything else would fall in place. I don't think there is that one thing. I think there are a few things. But if there were a one thing, here's what it would be. And when it comes to faith, that one thing would be love. 1 John 4 says, there is no fear in love. No fear in love. But perfect love casts out or drives away fear because fear involves torment. See, our hearts are full of fear because we believe a bunch of lies. And the major answer to all of that is understanding that we don't live in a hostile universe. We live in a universe with a loving God. A God who loves us so much that He sent His only Son to die for us. Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians the third chapter and says, he prayed that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend, to grasp, to really get it. Not just with, yeah, I know the Bible says, for God so loved the world, but to really get it in our hearts, that it controls how we look at our lives, to really get the love. It says that you'll be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. I'm not going to be able to figure it out. But it's that love that will help us understand just how much God loves us no matter what our circumstances are. And if there's anything, if I were to pick one thing, here would be my recommendation. If you want to say, I just want one thing to focus on, I don't want 15 things. Okay, one thing. Here it is. Spend time asking God to reveal to you the height, the width, the depth, and the length of his love for you. It's easy to say, for God so loved the world. It's something else to say, for God so loved me, that Christ died for me. And if I don't understand how much God loves me, then I will be tormented the rest of my life because I will spend the rest of my life believing that God doesn't love me, and that fear will torment me. And I don't want that. Focus on how much God loves you. And if you want to take it to the next step, then understand just how much God loves all the people around you, especially the people you don't like. The people you like, that's easy. Jesus said anybody can love their friend. It's when you love your enemy, that's when you're like God. So focus on the love of God and ask God to reveal his love to you. You're not going to be able to figure it out. I don't know why God loves me when I'm such a bonehead, you know, an idiot at times, a bonehead, whatever. When I'm so stupid, I do a bunch of, I say wrong things, I do stupid stuff. I doubt his goodness and his love all the time. Why does he still love me? I don't know, but he does. And if I could understand that, get past my head and let it get into my heart, just how much God loves me, it would drive out the fear that is there. The next thing, if we're going to grow in our faith, is the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He told Joshua, this book of the law will not depart out of your mouth, but you should meditate in it day and night, so that you observe to do according to all that is written in it. And then you will be successful. Then you will have prosperity. Now, it is interesting, that word meditate there is actually the word murmur or mumble. Do you speak to yourself from the Word of God? I was talking in Sunday school this morning about how I talk to myself, especially when I'm driving in the car or something like that. I have to wonder sometimes. You look over the guy next to you and he's like looking at you funny. But, do we talk to ourselves about the Word of God? We spend an awful lot of time talking to ourselves about and thinking about all kinds of things. And it's going to depend upon where your habits are as far as how your thoughts tend to go on certain things. My wife and I have gotten to the point where we call it looping. Because we'll get into conversations about our problems and we'll realize we're looping. You know, we've had this discussion 50 times and we're having it again. And we loop on this stuff and we get focused on these things rather than looking at what does the Word of God say. And focusing on and speaking to ourselves about the Word of God and letting the Word of God sink into our hearts and change us so that we begin to see things not from how we can figure it out or how we think it's supposed to be, but how God sees it. One of the problems that I have when reading the Word of God is that I tend to interpret it based on my experience. Well, my experience is, so therefore the Word of God must be saying. And I need to stop doing that. I need to back up and say, no, I need to interpret my experience based on the Word of God, not the Word of God based on my experience. And I need to start looking at what the Word of God says and believing that. I can look at this, whoever can say to the mountain, be removed, and I can go, ooh, I don't see that. I've never seen that. I can't figure out how that would happen. Right? But it's what the Bible says. And it's interesting because Jesus, before he says it, says, truly I tell you. This is the truth. That whoever says to the mountain and doesn't doubt in his heart. So when I look at that, I have to realize that the way I view the world, the way I view life is completely wrong. For the most part, because it's not in agreement with what the Word of God says. But that's a process I'm going through. Ephesians talks about the washing of the water by the Word and how it cleanses us over time. And it's a thing we do over time as we meditate and talk to ourselves about and talk to each other about the Word of God. For me, the start of the conversation on faith is whoever and whatever. Sometimes I think our conversations about faith are sometimes maybe yes, sometimes no. rather than whoever and whatever. It's a different conversation when we start talking about whoever and whatever. But that is what the Word of God says. And there have been people that have gone all kinds of weird ways with it and stuff like that, but it's still what the Word of God says. So no matter what my experience is, let me get back to, well, this is what the Word of God says, and if I can't figure that out, I just need to spend some more time on it. Because the important thing is I've got all this stuff in my heart, all this stuff in my head that I believe, most of which is not true. And the only way I'm going to change it is to replace it with the Word of God. And that's going to take some time, which is why this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you should meditate in it day and night. And that's a good thing. Changes how we think. The next area I think we need to grow in when we look at faith comes actually in Mark 11, verses 25 through 26, because right after Jesus says, "And what, therefore, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you receive it and you will have it," he then says, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." There's a lot of times in my life when people do stuff to me that I can get so focused on, and I do this, my wife will let you know, I do this. I get so focused on what that person did wrong to me. Right? True? Yep, see, there you go. I get so focused on what that person did wrong. I have to come back to what Jesus said as he hung on the cross. He said, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." Have you ever done stuff in your life and you make a mistake, you blow it, you say the wrong thing, you do the wrong thing, and have you ever asked yourself, why did I do that? I mean, I do it. I don't know if you do it, but I do it. Or I look at it afterwards. It's like, if I can't figure out why I do stupid stuff, well, that person probably doesn't know why they did it either. What I do know is that person's living in fear. Because they've been told a bunch of lies their whole life, and they believe those lies, and therefore they're living in fear. And so how else are they going to react? I tell my Sunday school class, the next time you get angry, ask yourself, what am I afraid of? Is there a fear in your heart that is at the basis of that anger? Ask yourself that question next time. But if they believe lies and they're living in fear and they're acting out of those lies and those fears and they're doing stuff that is hurtful to me, why am I surprised? I believe lies. I live in fear. I do stupid stuff. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And I should have the same attitude. Lord, they just don't know. They don't know that you love them. They don't know that you will give us whatever we ask for once we deal with the doubts in the mountains. They don't know that. They're living in fear. So, of course, they're going to be upset. They're going to be angry with me. But I need to let that go, because if I don't, that unforgiveness in my life becomes something that holds me back. It keeps me looping on that situation, on that problem, on that negative thing, and I end up living in fear. Rather than just saying, Lord, I'm letting it go so that I can be free. I mean, sometimes we preach that you need to, you know, and we have to be careful when reading this verse that we don't think Jesus is saying you need to forgive or else. He's saying you need to forgive because you don't understand just how important it is for you to be free. Not only that God forgives you for your mistakes, but that you can let go of the mistakes of others so that you're not living stuck with that mistake. You can let it go. So we need to grow in our forgiveness and let things go. The final thing that I think we need to grow in as far as our faith goes is being thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, and this is a great formula, if you will, for an abundant life. Here it is. Ready? 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Rejoice always. That's a good one. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. There's a great formula, isn't it? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. When we look at faith, Hebrews tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, in the evidence of things not seen. I don't think there's any better evidence for my faith than how thankful I am for something I don't yet see. See, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Hope, by definition, is something we don't yet see. It hasn't happened yet. But too many times when I pray, I get into a situation of complaining rather than thanking. You know, God, why hasn't this happened yet? Why haven't you answered my prayers yet? Where'd you go? Why don't you love me? Why aren't you listening to me? And I get into that mode. I think sometimes that our prayers will be answered an awful lot faster once we stop worrying about when our prayers are going to be answered. Once we come to the place of saying, as Paul says in Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Excuse me. I was obviously talking too much in Sunday school. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God. The peace of God isn't ruling your heart. You know what part of the problem may be? You brought your prayers and your requests to God, but you're not thankful for them yet. And we're not thankful for them because we don't believe we really have them yet. And that comes down to a basic thing. Ask, and you will receive. It's a guarantee. It's not an immediate. It's not an instant. But it's a guarantee. God answers prayer for one reason and one reason only. Because he said he would. That's it. He said he would. He said, ask and you'll receive. That's it. Jesus said, therefore, whatever you ask in prayer, believe you have received it, and you will have it. Why do we oftentimes not get it? I think it's because we don't believe we have it yet. We're complaining about why it hasn't shown up yet rather than being thankful for it's ours. I asked for it, it's mine. Now, it may take some time for it to show up, but how am I going to be in the meantime? Faith is how I am in the time between when I ask and when I receive. That's faith. And that faith through that whole process is evidenced by how thankful I am, even though I don't see it yet. So we need to grow in our thankfulness, our thanksgiving. For me, the start of the conversation about faith is whoever and whatever. That's where I start. There are a lot of questions that come up. There are some answers that are not that easy. But that's where I start the discussion. And I know that when I start asking God for whatevers, I have a guarantee of two things. A mountain's going to show up, and so are my doubts. And the good news is that God wants to deal with the doubts so that the mountain will become a non-issue. How fascinating. When I have doubts, how wonderful that God loves me and in the midst of this is showing me where I'm at. Because now I can change, and now I can grow. And as I grow in understanding how much he loves me, what his word says in being forgiving towards others and myself. Sometimes we just might need to forgive ourselves for our own mistakes. We need to let it go. And we grow in being thankful for all things. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for all that you do in our lives. Lord, we love you. Help us to understand your love for us and help us to grow. And as we grow, Lord, let us bring glory to your name in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I don't believe we were supposed to have a missions moment, but I don't believe that we have a missions moment this morning. So, instead, Why don't we go ahead and go to our time and give my voice for this.